And Lord, we pray for Dave, who will come to speak to us. We pray, Lord, that we might hear your word. Help us to just concentrate on you. Help us to ask the questions as Dave is speaking. Lord, what are you saying to me? What is it you want me to do today? Father, fill him with your power and your authority. In Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen.
After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words.
Well, morning. You know, there's a story told about a Sunday school teacher in America who decided to ask her preschool class about Easter and what they remembered about it. And the first little boy put up his hand and he said, was it when all the family came round and ate a really big turkey and watched football on TV? And the teacher thought perhaps the little boy was confusing Thanksgiving with Easter. Then a little girl answered, was it when we came downstairs and all the presents were around the tree? And by this time, the teacher was getting a little bit discouraged. Then at last, one little boy seemed to get what the teacher wanted to hear. It was the time when Jesus was crucified on a cross, he said. And then he rose from the dead. And the teacher smiled, finally, until he added, "And then he came out of the grave. And if he sees his shadow, there will be 6 more weeks of winter." Perhaps when we hear the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, we may think that everybody loved Jesus and they hailed him king. But if we think like that this morning, then we're going to be like that little boy at the end who only got part of the story right. And as we approach Easter, and our focus this morning is upon this story, upon the cross and the death and the resurrection of Christ, we, of course, come to this well-known passage, this well-known story. And as one author says, in one climactic week, Jesus concludes the primary purpose of his earthly mission, the redemption of humanity. And this event, known as the triumphal entry, finds itself recorded in all 4 Gospels. And really, to get a clear picture of what Jesus is saying, or what the writers to the Gospels are saying to us here, then we need to really dip in and out of those 4 Gospels. And, you know, the Gospel writers aren't really looking to give us a minute-by-minute record of this famous story. Each one looks to bring out something of themselves in this event, the significant moments of it. For example, so Matthew draws out for us the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's found in the book of Zechariah and the Psalms. And when you read Mark's gospel, well, he just tells it just as it is, without commenting. Luke reveals to us the self-evident and the nature of what is happening. If the disciples don't praise Jesus, then the stones will. And finally, John, in his gospel, says this, that it was only later, when Jesus had been glorified, that the disciples actually grasped and saw the significance of what it was all about. You know, and sometimes the disciples and the crowds that we read about here are like us, able to see what was meant by what was going on, but sometimes not able to perceive and to see. And of course, we might ask the question, well, which account is the most accurate? To which we would reply, all of them. The different accounts help us to see parts of the variety that make up the whole. We should also note here in this wonderful story how that Jesus allows something that had been expressly forbidden in the past, a public demonstration and celebration in his honor. Suddenly now his profile is going to be raised for all to see. That was going to increase curiosity, but it was also going to increase enmity against him. In the past, those that had tried to arrest him had failed because the time wasn't right. But now the days were near, even at the door, when he would be delivered into the hands of those who would seek to kill him. And as events rush, as it were, to their climactic finale, Jesus increasingly reveals more and more of himself to those around him. So the command, when he says to his disciples, "Fetch the animals," is prefaced with, "The Lord needs them. The Lord needs them." He is the Lord. The term Lord is the Greek term Kyrios, and can mean many things, and is used on several occasions in Matthew's gospel in particular. He is the Lord of the harvest in chapter 9, verse 38. As the owner of the vineyard, he is also called Lord of the vineyard. Jesus is clearly beginning to reveal himself as the one who will oversee, overrule in all of the proceedings as the Lord. But in this story, there's also the theme of judgment. Judgment Jesus pronounces on the unbelieving and the city as he weeps over it. But also judgment the unbelieving, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, will bring on Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem. You know, it was said that the Passover season was the delight of the Jews and the despair
of the Romans. Here, celebration and lamentation, praising and weeping meet together. And into this hotbed of religious hustle and bustle and commotion would come God's servant. Could he be the one who would deliver the Jews from their Roman aggressors? 2,000 years on, as George Santayana says, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. You know, and I wonder, in our lives, as we look back over them, the history of them, are we repeating the same things, not learning the lessons that have come before us? And in world events, we see another aggressor amongst the many, as we see terrible events unfold on our TV screens. And the world looks for someone to step up and to deliver them. But no one has the answer. And they look to in Jerusalem for a deliverer all that time ago. And as Jesus came, they would ask, who is this? Could he be the one? Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, they said. And they wondered. And the road that Jesus would take would lead them to Bethany first and then on to Bethpage. And that was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they reckon it would be quite elevated, about 2,500 meters. And they would look down on Jerusalem. It would be a stunning view. Those of us who have been blessed and fortunate to go to Israel have stood on the Mount of Olives and looked down over the city. And it's stunning, incredible panorama of Jerusalem as you look down. And in Luke's account in chapter 19, we read that as he approached Jerusalem and he observed the city, that he wept over it and prophesied judgment, the destruction that would be fulfilled in history in AD 70 when the Romans ransacked the city. But now, in preparation for all this, he sent out his 2 disciples to fetch a donkey and her colt. And they're told exactly what they're to do and what the answer they are to give to those if anybody questions them. And again, this revelation shows us something wonderful. It shows how the Lord knows all things. It shows how the Lord has anticipated every event, every outcome. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that nothing is outside of his control. Nothing takes him unawares or by surprise, unlike us. And while the colt is a humble beast of burden, it was looked upon fit to bear a king. So when we go back in the Old Testament to 1 Kings 1, David tells his officials to prepare his royal mule for Solomon, who would become king in his stead. But on this occasion, of course, it's a fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous, victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Yet this is not the judgment of a warrior king on his warhouse about to bring a militaristic or political change of events. So many had hoped for that. No. But Jesus comes in the most unexpected way, that of a humble servant. Here is the lowly Son of God, righteous, unspotted. The suffering servant who would give life, his life, a ransom for many. And perhaps the Romans must have wondered as they looked on of all this with wonder and amazement, because a triumphant entry for the Romans was one of great pomp and ceremony. When the victorious Roman general came back from his conflicts, he was afforded the best chariot, an offering of incense, the exhibition of his trophies of war. To get this kind of parade, he would have had to kill at least 5,000 men, any prisoners that he brought back as spoils of war were taken into the arena where they fought with the wild beasts. That was a Roman triumph. The triumph of the Messiah. the triumph of the crucified one, who would be king, was a peaceful one, not ruling through dictatorship, not ruling through might or power, but reigning in men's hearts. He didn't come to kick out the Romans and replace it with another power structure. A greater than the temple was here. The people half recognized it. As they waved their palm branches, they cried, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David." Some have made much of Matthew's account of the donkey and the colt that we read in Matthew's gospel, whereas in the other gospels, it only mentions the colt. But the answer is quite simple, really. It makes perfect sense to bring along the mother with her foal, especially one that had not been ridden on, especially one that had not been broken in. And where it says Jesus sat on them, of course, it doesn't mean both of the animals. It means the cloaks which were placed upon them. And the spreading of the palm branches is the customary way of receiving a king. This is linked into the Hallel, the singing of Psalms 113 to 118, which were sung daily at the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, going back to the Old Testament, it brings back memories of in 2 Kings of King Jehu, when Elisha came and he anoints Jehu king of Israel. And Jehu's fellow officers put their cloaks on the ground and on the steps, and they pronounced, "Jehu is king." Now there's a sense of momentum. Events seem to be moving quickly. Jesus is both the instigator and the focal point. As I said, he is the Lord, of whom nothing takes him by surprise. And now the disciples and the people begin to acclaim him, quoting from Psalm 118, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." And the disciples in the crowd shout, "Hosanna," which means "save now." And we need to keep in mind that the Passover crowd that bustled and hustled with Jesus was comprised of different groups of people. There were the disciples, there were the Jews and the religious leaders, there were some Greeks who had come up for the festival, and finally the people who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. All of these had a vested interest in who Jesus was. And undoubtedly his fame had spread far and wide, and many were curious, yet only some had seen him as this prophet from Nazareth in Galilee and not the Messiah. Is that what you think this morning? Only a prophet? Only some good and kind person who has come into the world and not the Son of God, not the Messiah? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses, when he was speaking, says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," that's Moses, "and from among your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him." Here, Moses is speaking prophetically, looking to the time when Jesus would come. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Moses says this. Moses said, "You must listen to him," something which the religious authorities were unwilling to do. Yet, we remember, don't we, at his transfiguration, the Father says this, "This is my Son, whom I love, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And as Jesus speaks through the Gospels this morning, as he speaks through his word, we too need to listen. Listen to what he has to say. Warren Wisby says this, says, "Yet while the crowd were curious and rejoicing, Jesus was weeping. This is the second occasion which our Lord wept openly, the first being at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. There he wept quietly, but here he uttered a loud lamentation like one mourning over the dead. In this he was like the prophet Jeremiah, who wept bitterly over the destruction of Jerusalem. Jonah had looked on Nineveh and hoped it would be destroyed, while Jesus looked at Jerusalem and wept because it had destroyed itself." And no matter where Jesus looked, he found cause for weeping. If you look back, he saw how the nation had wasted the opportunities that had come their way. They had been ignorant of the time of visitation. If you looked within, he saw spiritual ignorance and blindness in the hearts of the people and the religious leaders. They should have known who he was, but they didn't. For God had given them his word and sent his messengers to prepare the way. And as he looked around about where he was, he saw a lot of religious activity that accomplished very little. The temple had become a den of robbers and thieves, which he expelled and cleansed. And the religious leaders were out to kill him. And the city was filled with pilgrims celebrating, yes, a festival, but the hearts of the people were heavy with sin and life's burdens. One author reminds us this, that we should take time to examine our own temples, our bodies, where God dwells. We may find things in them that need to be cleansed and removed as well. And so as he looked back, and as he looked within, and as he looked around, finally he looked ahead. He wept as he saw the terrible judgment that was going to come on the nation, the city and the temple. And in AD 70, the Romans would come in. They would, after a siege of 143 days, kill 600,000 Jews, take many more captive, destroy the temple and the city. Why did this all happen? Because the people did not know that God had visited them. And you know what? The people today don't know that God has visited them in the person of Jesus Christ. As it says in John's Gospel, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We will not have this meant, we will not have this man to reign over us, they said. And as Jesus told the parable a little bit later on, the 10 miners, recorded in Luke's Gospel, about the man who would be king, but his subjects hated him. It was a story to convict the people and the religious leaders who would say in their hearts, we won't have this man to reign over us, meaning Jesus. But indeed, Jesus at that moment was being proclaimed king. In a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. His reign and his kingdom were being established. It would be extended from sea to sea and shore to shore to the ends of the earth. He will proclaim peace to the nations, God's word says. His rule will be extended from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so Isaac Watts, in his wonderful hymn, says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. And so as Jesus comes riding on a colt, we see him bringing in his kingdom. The kingdom which was then, the kingdom which is now, and the kingdom which is still yet to come. But it's a divisive kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom, which Jesus declares. Many shout to welcome him, but probably much less than people think. Others, meanwhile, plot his death, despising his rule, despising his reign. For this is a fallen world, where rival powers have a certain sway, and the king of this, the prince of this world, Satan, still has some power. Thus the Lord, the coming king that we have seen today in Scripture, produces conflict. Light confronts darkness. Life confronts death. And despite that, sadly, not many choose life, but resist and would rather take the broad and the wide road that leads to death and hell. You know, we have a stark choice this morning. Each must take sides. There's no neutrality. No sitting on the fence as a casual observer of things. This is the universal king of whom the Pharisees would say, the whole world has gone after him. Perhaps slightly exaggerated on their part, because they certainly had not gone after him. But actually, it is borne out by the variety of races who that day would be there with their palm branches waving, saying Hosanna. And then perhaps a bit later on, gloriously further realized that others would come to him, the Greeks, Sir, we would see Jesus. And then the newborn church at Pentecost and the early church. And then the international community of believers anticipating the reality of what is written in Revelation 5. You are worthy to take the scroll. You are worthy to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you know, we are part of that today, part of that international community of believers, if indeed we do believe. Disciples following the Savior of the world. You know, and discipleship, well, we've been dealing a little bit with that lately, haven't we? Discipleship. And discipleship means following the man on the donkey. Following the man on the donkey. It still does. As we're commanded to take up our cross and to follow him every day. Can we say that today? Can you say that today? Do you believe? Are you part of those who have been redeemed, ransomed? Those who are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and life? Well, the invitation is for everyone. For the whosoever will may come. And that extends to me and to you this morning. Today, in the quietness of your heart and soul, will you take up the call? Will you take up the call to follow the man on the donkey? And may you do so for his name's sake. Amen.